Well, this week and next, we'll deal with Joshua's final words to the people of Israel. We finish up the book of Joshua. We've been here since January. It's been a long time in this book. And we'll finish it up next week in Joshua chapter 24. This week, we are in Joshua 23. We'll be talking about some of Joshua's final words to the people of Israel, a summons to the people of Israel, particularly this week, I think, to their leaders, next week to the leaders and all the tribes of Israel as they gather together in the city of Shechem next week, this week, as they gather together to meet with Joshua, these leaders, and to talk about some of Joshua's final wishes, final exhortations and teachings to the people of Israel before he goes what he calls the way of all the earth, which is a metaphor in Scripture for death. And so we'll hear some of these final words of Joshua today. In a couple of weeks, we'll turn our attention throughout the summer and into the early fall to one chapter of the New Testament. We'll be looking at the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8 in particular, and we'll just be entrenched there for the summer, going verse by verse through Romans 8. So we'll move from going through a book of the Bible where we've had to take pretty large chunks, chapters at a time, sometimes multiple chapters, to where we're taking one verse, maybe two or three verses at a time. So a little bit of change of pace. I'm looking forward to the change of pace. I've loved going through Joshua. I've learned a lot in this preparation time, and I've been challenged in multiple ways, and I hope that you have as well if you've been here during this study. We're going to bring it to a close here over these next couple of weeks, and today we're going to be focusing on Joshua chapter 23. And here again, as I've just said, he's going to be addressing, I think, particularly Israel's leaders. And then next week, he'll turn his attention to the entire nation. But here's the application that I'm going to be driving for today as we take what took place 3,000 years ago and bring it into the 21st century. We're going to talk about the reality that death follows life, and that's not going to be new to anybody. We all know that. It's a sad reality. It's a painful reality, but it is a reality nevertheless, that death follows after life. But we'll also be talking about spiritual death and how spiritual death follows on the heels of apostasy. And apostasy is simply that reality that takes place in some people's lives where after knowing the truth, after hearing the truth, turn their back on God, turn their back on the reality of the gospel and the Scriptures. And again, I want you to listen very closely to how I speak those terms, because I'm not going to be driving towards this concept that I believe that Christians lose their faith. But I am going to be driving towards this concept that I think is a constant theme in the book of Joshua, and that is a call to faithfulness. A call to faithfulness with a recognition that when one turns their back on God, they experience a spiritual death. They experience what it was that they were not seeking in the first place, if we can say it that way. And so we're going to talk about the reality that death follows life, and Joshua will address that reality, but also that spiritual death follows on the heels of apostasy, of turning one's back on God. But we'll also stress the idea that apostasy does not have to happen. It does not have to happen for you. It did not have to happen for the people of Israel. There have been literally thousands upon millions of people who have lived life and have never turned their backs on God, at least not in any significant way. And so that's what we'll be driving for today. We'll be doing that from some of these last words of Joshua. The last words can be incredibly significant and important. The Bible records all kinds of different people's last words. In the Old Testament, we have the last words of the patriarch Jacob in the book of Genesis. He's the patriarch over the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the last words of Joseph recorded for us in the last verses of Genesis. There he gathers his brothers around him, their reed family, his relatives around him. And there he shares with them his final words to the people of Israel. And he says, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and to take you up out of this land. It's a land that he promised to you on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely come to your aid, he says, and then you must carry my bones up out of here. Joseph tells them what God has done, he tells them what God is doing, and then he tells them what God is going to do, and he believes it so firmly that he says, when that happens, because I won't live to see that day, you must take my bones, you must take what is the essence of who I am in this world and bring it with you into the promised land. I will be there with Israel. I believe that God will lead you into this promised land. He promised it on oath to Abraham. to Isaac and to Jacob, our patriarchs. Therefore, take my bones with you when you go up into the promised land, which is exactly what the people of Israel did, and we'll see what they do with those next week in Joshua chapter 24. We have the final words of Moses recorded for us in the Old Testament. We have the final words of Joshua recorded for us. We have the final words of King David recorded for us in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the final words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And in many ways, we have the final words of the apostles as they write these letters to the churches and tell them these exhortations, many of them recognizing that the end is very, very soon for them. And of course, we have the last words of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. And we don't know exactly which were the exact last words because the Gospels record multiple things that Jesus says from the cross, but they are collectively the last words of Jesus as he turns to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." As he turns to his mother and says, to John, his apostle, says, "John, here is your mother." And then, "Woman, my mother, here is your son." He speaks that blessing into their lives from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," Jesus says collectively to the people. He quotes from the psalmist twice, once in his agony, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then from the psalmist as well, when he says, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit." These are the final words of Jesus Christ recorded for us in the Gospels. And so final words can be incredibly poignant, or they can be inane as well, depending on the person. We give condemned criminals the right to speak a final word before their execution in our country. Some of those final words are meaningful. I don't know if you know, but they're all recorded for posterity. And many of them you can actually find online, the final words of those who were condemned to execution. Some of them are filled with repentance. Some of them are filled with goodwill. Others simply speak to what is a vacuum that has been, unfortunately, their lives. Last week, the state of Georgia executed a man that they hoped would give in his final statement the locations of a body that he had buried, that for two decades a family had been waiting for closure. He had admitted to the crime, but he had kept secret where he had buried the body. This family had been waiting two decades to find out where their child was. And at his execution, when he was given the opportunity to give his final words, instead of giving the family relief, he instead chose to quote from the movie Cool Hand Luke. Absolutely meaningless. Positively meaningless. So final words can be poignant or they can be meaningless. They can be inane. Joshua summoned the leaders and the people of Israel numerous times. Now is an opportunity for him to gather these people one last time because he knows, as he says, "I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And here's what I want you to know. Pay close attention to what I say." And so we would do well, I think, even 3,000 years later, to pay close attention to what Joshua has to say. We're going to do that. Joshua chapter 23. The book of Joshua is in the Old Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, it's the sixth book into the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you'll find the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 23 today, and I'll be reading from the entire chapter, verses 1 through 16. Joshua chapter 23. Let's stand, shall we? Let's honor God and the reading of his word today. The text says to us today, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, 'I'm now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and the thorns in your eyes, until you perish from all this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the first thing I want to talk about today is a God who is a God of history and a God who is a God who is in space and in time. And I know that sounds like a physics lecture, and I'll try to keep it from being a physics lecture, but I think this is what Joshua seems to be driving at here. Our text for today tells us that many years have passed since the end of chapter 22. Chapter 22, if you remember from Nate Meese preaching last week, was when the tribes almost went to civil war with one another. But there was a calming of all that. There was a coming together. There was this concept of teaching the children seeing all that had taken place, remembering that, and being a nation that was going to be united together, that was going to worship God, that was not going to allow any type of apostasy within their own ranks. Now that has taken place, now the scripture says, a long time ago. So from 22 to 23, we're looking at a difference of probably 20 to 25 years that have now elapsed in the history of Israel. Israel now has rest, in quotation marks there, because it's not a complete rest, but there is a rest from this constant warfare of the conquering that had been taking place. And they now have kind of subdued the land of Israel. And over these 20 years, all these things have been taking place. The people of Israel have been making the promised land their home. Joshua's in his 80s at the end of chapter 22. He's now close to 110 years old as chapter 23 begins. And notice where Joshua turns when he addresses both the leaders here and I think the tribes collectively next week. He turns to history. He turns to history, which is so common in the scriptures, that God turns to history. What God has done in the past, what God is now doing in the present, what God will do in the future. This is the constant theme of scripture. This is the constant theme of the book of Joshua. And if you've been here over these last few months, and if you've been reading along with us, you've seen that yourself. There's a constant theme of faithfulness. There's a constant theme of God doing things on behalf of Israel, Israel responding appropriately, and God making promises for the future based on what he has done in the past. This is a constant theme throughout all of Scripture, but particularly here in the book of Joshua. And friends, as Joshua calls on the people to remember what God has done, to live in what God is doing now, and to look to the future of what God is going to do, we recognize that that's where the people are living 3,000 years ago. They're living in the reality that God is a God who has been at work on their behalf, that God is a God who's working for them now, and that God has promised things for the future. And so I would simply submit to you today that we live in the exact same reality 3,000 years later. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you recognize and you remember what God has done in the past for you, what God is currently doing in your life, and what God has promised for the future. 3,000 years have passed, but we are living in no different type of reality than the people of Joshua's day were living. Joshua calls them to remember. Joshua calls them to history. The history of God amongst his people can be quantified, it can be demonstrated, it can be remembered, and it can be tested. This is the God that we serve, who lives in time and space, who acts in history. Friends, there was a time when the world and the universe did not exist. And then there was a time when the world and the universe did exist. There was a time when Jesus was not the incarnate Son of God. There is a time when he is the incarnate Son of God. Things are taking place in time and space in our faith. We're not just out there looking for some esoteric type of concept that we're grabbing from the clouds and saying, I'm going to put my faith in this, I'm going to put my hope in this. The scriptures are constantly saying, look what God has done. 150 times or more in the scriptures, we're reminded that God brought the people of Egypt, people of Israel out of Egypt. Over 150 times, we're reminded this is what God has done in the past. That God took a people who were enslaved and brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's spoken of not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. From Genesis all the way to Jude. The book of Revelation doesn't make mention of it. The book of Genesis looks forward to it. But the scriptures over 150 times remind us, Old and New Testament alike, this is what God has done. He brought these people out of Egypt. So it's good to know what God has done in history. It's important for us as followers of Christ to remember what God has done for us in history, in time, in space. When we share the gospel with people, we talk about history. We talk about a time when Jesus became the incarnate Son of God. We talk about the reality of the gospel. We talk about the reality of his life and ministry. And when Jesus was here as the incarnate Son of God, he spoke about God in time and history as well, in time and space. He spoke about all that God had done for the people of Israel. He spoke about the creation as if there was a time when there wasn't the creation and a time when there was the creation. He spoke about it as a reality. He spoke about God's interactions with the people. All these things, he was looking to the history of the people of Israel that the people of Israel would have known and would have been able to say, yeah, we know about that event. These are not just all spiritual concepts. It's rooted in time. It's rooted in space. It's rooted in history. Friends, this is part of the reason why we offer things like plan and promise, so that we'll know these things. So that by knowing these things, we can remember these things. So that we know what God has done in the past. So that as we walk through the scope and sequence of all the scriptures, we see God in all the scriptures. We see Christ proclaimed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So that we see the overarching sweep of the scriptures and recognize that God is at work. God has been at work. God has promised that he will continue to be at work in the future as well. So history matters. History matters. Our faith is rooted in space and time events. Christians, I think, of all people, of all religions, if we want to put it that way, need to recognize that the faith that we espouse, the faith that we've placed our hope in, it shares with us the story of reality. It shares with us the story of reality, of God's reality. Of the world's reality, of our reality, of our history, that we are here, that we matter. This is what the scriptures are teaching us and showing us. And Christians, again, of all believers, should have this sense of reality. G.K. Chesterton, one of the great British writers and theologians, said Christians more than all people are called to be realists. And we are. Now, we should also be optimists. We should all recognize what God is doing and what God has promised to do, but we should be realists. We should be able to say, this is why I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because of some strange spiritual phenomenon, but because we can point to real events in history. We can point to real events that God is doing in our lives now, and we can offer a hope and a promise for the future based on the reality of the past. This is what Christianity offers us. This is what God offers us. And so, friends, when we root our faith in our feelings, when we root our faith in the reality of this is how I feel about God today, when we root our reality as a follower of Jesus Christ based simply on our feelings, then what we end up doing is we separate ourselves from reality. We separate ourselves from what is really taking place in the world, how God is really working in history, in the present, and in the future. We just remove ourselves from that and say, this is how I feel about God today, and this is how I will, this is what I'll use to determine how I'm going to remain with God in the future. Now look, feelings are not a bad thing. How we feel is important. God gave us feelings. We're created in the image of God. He's given us feelings. Jesus demonstrated all kinds of feelings in his life, from joy to sorrow, to laughing, to weeping, to crying out in pain and agony. There is no sin in feeling. And I certainly want to be excited about my faith. I certainly want to have a sense of joy in my faith. And I think everybody who follows Christ wants that and desires that. But if we root the reality of our faith simply in how we feel about God today, we're going to find that we may not feel the same way about him tomorrow. And there's a very good chance we're not going to feel the same way a week from now, because there's just so many subjective things that are taking place in our lives that take us away from the reality of who God is. When we do that, we separate ourselves from what God has done. We separate ourselves from what God is doing. We separate ourselves from what God has promised to do in the future. And Joshua tells the people of Israel in his discourse to them today, you can't do that. You cannot do that. You cannot base your faithfulness to God on how you're feeling about God today. It just won't work, because what you're going to end up doing is you're going to be immersed in these nations, and you're going to find that there's a lot of pleasurable things that the nations are doing, and you're going to want to find yourself involved in those things based on how you feel. And you're going to forget about the reality of what God has done, that you're here because he brought you here, that the nations have been dispersed because he dispersed them before you. And so you can't do that, Joshua says. You need to remember what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do in the future. The people were to ground their faith and their faithfulness in God, not in how they feel, but on the knowledge of all that God had done for them. This is what Joshua appeals to. This is what the scriptures appeal to when they call us to faithfulness, to remember what God has done. I think it's why in Psalm 16, David the psalmist there says, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And as for these pagan priests who are in the land and the nobles, which everybody delights in, I will say, the sorrows of those who follow after foreign gods will increase. I will not pour out their libations of blood. I will not take up their name upon my lips. And as he moves on, he says, I've always kept the Lord before me. And because he's at my right side, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices, he says. My body is going to rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And then he ends it with this future hope. You have made known to me the path of life. In you, Lord God, he says, there are these pleasures at your right hand, and there they will remain forevermore. See, David is working through the reality of this is who God is. He's been my refuge. And I will not go based on my subjective feelings about what everybody around me is doing. But I see that God has given me a good inheritance. He has given me everything that I have. And therefore, I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to take up the foreign gods' names on my lips. Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher and a theologian, he was an existentialist. And most of us don't know what existentialism is, because it's a big word. But existentialism is essentially this idea that we exist, and we know we exist because we feel it. I know I exist because I feel something. I feel something in my bones, and that's how I know that I exist. And what's the most important thing for an existentialist? The most important thing is, you're the most important thing. I'm the most important thing. Here's the problem. If I'm the most important thing, none of you can be the most important thing. And if you're the most important thing, I can't be the most important thing. But existentialism will say, your autonomy is what matters. Who you are. What are you feeling? How do you feel about life? That's what matters. That's what you will ground your faith in. Soren Kierkegaard claimed to be a follower of Jesus, and he espoused this concept of the leap of faith. Basically, what he said was, When we look at the scripture in the totality of all that God has done, it really doesn't line up very well. Therefore, forget about that. Forget about that reality and entrench yourself in the reality of existential existence. Take a leap of faith. Even though it doesn't line up, believe in God anyway. Now that sounds really profound. It's also incredibly unbiblical. Because the scriptures will say, you don't take a leap of faith. You don't discard evidence for faith. Faith is based on evidence. Our God is a God in history. Our God is a God in time and space. And we can point to this God. This is what Joshua says to the people. He says to them, listen, has God not come through on a single promise that he's made? Now think about it. He's going to say this more than once to the people of Israel. Could he possibly say that to a gathering of people who have lived the same life that he's lived and have them just say, well, actually, no, he hasn't delivered on any of them. You see, that whole argument would fall flat immediately. Joshua says, consider it amongst yourself. Has God not fulfilled every promise to us? He's talking about history here. He's saying, think about the last 40 years or so. And tell me that God has not done everything he said that he would do. I'm not talking to you, I'm putting words in Joshua's mouth, about your feelings about God. I'm talking to you about the history of God. I'm talking about time and space. Think about it. Has there been one promise that has not been fulfilled? In fact, he says, think about it in your head and then ponder it in your heart and in your soul. Now, when those two come together, you tell me if God has not done everything he's promised to do. He's calling them to faithfulness, and he's not saying, boy, I hope you feel really good about God today, because I'm feeling really good about God. So let's kind of just feel good about God together, and let's let that take us into the future. Now he says, I want you to think about the past. I want you to think about a God who's been working among us. And then I want you to bank on the promises that he says he's going to continue to do that into history as well. Look what Jesus has to say here in the Gospel of John. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Look what John says here in his gospel. This is the purpose statement for his gospel that he waits till the end of the gospel to write. And he says, here's what Jesus has done. He's done these miracles. You've seen him do these miracles. I've reported these miracles. The Gospel of John is based on seven miracles and seven statements where Jesus says, I am. And John weaves a gospel thematically around seven signs and seven I am statements. And then as he ends the gospel, he says, here's why I wrote these. So that when you think about these things that I've just now reported, you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not saying, I've written these so that you'll feel really good about Jesus. And then by feeling really good about Jesus, you'll commit your lives to him. No, he says, this is what Jesus did. We saw it. That's what he'll say in his epistle too. We saw him, we touched him, we felt him, we heard him. And now we're going to tell you what we saw and felt and touched and heard in Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus was rooted in history. He really existed. And we can point to that. And the Gospels point to that as well. They want us to see the reality of God and who he is and how he's worked amongst us. The call to Israel's leaders then by Joshua is not a call to build defensive works, is it? He doesn't say, now that we got all that squared away, here's what we need to do to maintain our possession in the promised land. We need to build chariots, and I mean a lot of chariots. And we need to build fortified cities because we're going to need fortified cities if we're going to hold the land. And we need to get more people into the army because we got to be able to fight these enemies. That's none of what he says here. The way that they will possess the promised land into the future is simply by being faithful to God. If they'll be faithful to God, God's going to be faithful in return. And again, they can look to history and say, how did we get here? Well, here's how we got here. God gave us the land. He fought before us. Again, this isn't just, well, how do you feel that God might do? It's this is what God has done. Let's look again at Joshua 23 here in the middle part of his talk to the nation. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left. Just quickly, if you go back to Joshua 1 at some point, you'll see these are the exact words of God to Joshua as well. This is this charge to Joshua. This is now Joshua's charge to the people. that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful then, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Not a word about building armies, not a word about fortified cities. It's all about faithfulness to God. This is what God did. How do you know that God's promise is real? Because one of you goes out to fight a thousand and you put them to flight. And I don't know if Joshua's talking literally there or figuratively, but the reality is a smaller nation dispossessed seven powerful nations that had the advantage of being on the defensive, who could fight from behind fortified walls, who had chariots that the army of Israel did not possess. And yet those nations are dispossessed and Israel's in the land. I hope by me drumming along on this, and I am, that we're getting the reality here that nowhere do the scriptures say, just feel about God. Just feel something about this God. I tell you, it'll make you happy. That's not in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be happy in God. Of course we are. But it's grounded in history. This is who God is. This is what God has done. Therefore, we can believe in the future promises of God. And then Joshua essentially says, now, before I die, before I go the way of all the earth, again, a metaphor for death in the scriptures, before I die, I want you to know that God has done his part. God has done his part. Now the question and the exhortation for Joshua to the tribal leaders is, are you going to do your part? Are you going to fulfill what God has now called you to fulfill? God has done what he said he was going to do. Now the onus is on you. Will you fulfill your part? Friends, let me once again be very clear about this, because I know there may be new folks here and people who have not heard the totality of my teaching and my preaching. Joshua is not talking about salvation here. So we dare not take this and equate it to salvation. God has done his part. He sent Jesus. Now are you going to do your part? Because God's asking you to meet him halfway. God is not asking you to meet him halfway in salvation. You can't. You can't get there 0.1% of the way. It is all about the grace of God. Salvation is by faith and through the grace of God. So this is not a story of salvation. This is a story of remaining faithful to God. And Joshua says, this is what God has done. We know about it. We lived it. I was right there with you. You all know the story. Now, are you going to do your part? Are you going to remain faithful? And here's how God wants you to remain faithful. He wants you to love him. That's how you'll remain faithful to him. You'll love the Lord your God. And by loving the Lord your God, you will remain faithful to this God, and then he will give you all the covenant promises. He will do all that he has promised to do. But understand, Joshua says, that the covenant is an if-then clause. If you remain faithful, God will do this. If you reject God, God will do this. This is very clear. There are no surprises here for Israel. Remain faithful to God, God remains faithful, and you remain in the land. And not only do you remain in the land, but you expand in the land. Turn away from the Lord your God and understand that there are covenant curses along with covenant blessings. And you will find yourself understanding and knowing what it is to know the anger of the Lord your God as well. So there is a warning in the mix here. This is what God has done. This is what he's promised. Now what will you do? Know the covenant blessings is what Joshua is saying. By loving the Lord your God, you don't want to experience the covenant curses. Chapters 23 and 24, they're Joshua's final wishes and exhortations to a people that he has led and that he has loved. He is not speaking from some ivory tower. Joshua has bled with these people. He has fought with these people. He's the one who went in with Caleb and spied out the land. He's been there from the beginning. There's only two of those guys left who could say, I know what it was like to be in Egypt, and I know what it was like to be in the wilderness, and I know what it was like to cross the Jordan. I know what it was like to take the land. I know what all these things are. Joshua's not up there some ivory tower saying, you all should do better. But he's saying, I'm right here entrenched with you, man to man. I'm right here with you, and I fought with you side by side, and I am telling you that if you're going to know the covenant blessings, you got to remain faithful to God. And he's there. He's rooted right there in time and space. He's right there with us. We need to remain faithful to this God. Jesus does something similar in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, which is in the midst of his discourse at the Last Supper. And Jesus will share with the disciples something that he wants them to know factually as well. He says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, again, we could just stop right there and say, well, that just tells us everything, doesn't it? That Jesus has told the disciples all that he's told them for a purpose, and the purpose was he doesn't want them to fall away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now he's talking about the future. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Or in other words, I've been with you and I've been protecting you. But here's the thing. I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. And so there's some things you need to know. And I'm going to lay them on facts. I'm not going to lay them on your emotions, but I'm going to tell you some facts here. Everything I've taught you has been so that you will not fall away. And now here's the future for you. The future is cast out of the synagogue. People killing you and saying, God, look what I'm doing for you as I kill these believers. You see, it's not a pleasant future that he tells them. It's not, see how good I've been and see how good God is and see how happy you'll be if you'll stick with me. It's, this is who I am. You've seen who I am. You've heard my teaching. Now I'm going to die. And you need to know some facts. And the facts are this. It's going to get really hard for you. Here's how you're going to remain faithful. You remain with me. That's what you do. You remain faithful. Even when they boot you out of the synagogue. Even when they're putting to death your family and rejoicing and asking God to bless them for their service to God. You remain faithful to me. You remain steadfast in me. Friends, I'm wrapping this up here, but this is, again, such a constant theme in the Scriptures. Old Testament to New, Gospels to the epistles of the apostles, the letters of the apostles. I think one of the passages I've quoted the most to you over the 8 years that I've been here comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's Paul's final words where he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. He's speaking directly here to Timothy, his companion in the ministry, a young man. He says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, because the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great many teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in every situation. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out, Paul says, like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to everybody who has longed for his appearing. You see what Paul is saying here in his last words? This is what God has done. This is what God is doing now. And this is what God promises to those who are faithful in the future. It's his final words to Timothy. There is his final words to us as well, friends. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I'm there. It's all done now. The race is run for me. And here I am at the end. I've remained faithful. I've remained faithful because God is a God who has acted in my past. God is a God who is acting now in my presence. And God is going to be a God who's going to act in my future as well. He's going to give me a crown. It's a crown of righteousness. And he's not just going to give it to me. He's going to give it to everybody who remains faithful to him. And so here we have, friends, a fulfilled prophecy from Joshua. He says, this is what will happen if you turn your backs on God. And within one generation, that's what happens, doesn't it? I'd encourage you to go to Judges chapter 2 at some time today or this week and read Judges chapter 2. It's the next book. It's the seventh book in the Old Testament. And it gives us a recourse, a recount, a little bit of what Joshua's done. And then it tells us that all those who were there with Joshua, who saw all that God had done, saw what God was doing in time and space and history, they remained faithful. For one full generation, Israel remained faithful to God. And then the very next generation who had not seen what God had done in the wilderness, they turned their back on God. And from there, it just goes a downward spiral in the history of Israel. They turn their back on God. God visits them with the covenant curses. They continue to turn their backs on God. Now, there's some times when they will return, but the story is eventually that Israel loses its possession. It's a prophecy that is fulfilled. And so, friends, we need to know this. Death follows life. It always does until Jesus comes back. Death follows life. And spiritual death, it follows apostasy. But it doesn't have to. It does not have to. We do not have to turn our backs on God. He's called us to be faithful. He's called us to love Him. You're going to sin in the process, and so am I. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a sin that condemns you to hell. We're talking about a general pattern of returning to God, remaining faithful, loving Him, remembering what He's done in your past. And it's a glorious thing if you know Jesus, a supernatural thing if you know Him. Remembering what He's done in the past, what He's doing now, and what God has promised for your future. You love Him by knowing that, by banking on that, and by remaining faithful to Him. And one of the ways that we remain faithful to God, and one of the ways we remember, is through an act that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that here today. And so our ushers and elders, I think they're going to head out to gather our communion. And we're going to take an opportunity to remember what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Look, this is what Jesus commanded us to do. That as often as we gather together for this purpose, then we're going to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Because again, friends, if I may be allowed to weave back into the message, it happened in time and space. We're not talking about a spiritual event. We're talking about a real event. Jesus took on flesh and became a real human being. And then He really died on the cross. And then He was really resurrected from the dead. And we really believe that, those of us who know Christ. Because it's rooted in time and space and history. And so Jesus says, as often as we gather together to do this, we're going to remember that. We're going to rejoice in that, as we should rejoice in the time of communion. We're also going to, based upon the exhortations of the Apostle Paul, we're going to examine ourselves. We're going to consider what our life is like and what we've been doing on behalf of Christ. And we're going to probably come before Him in repentance. And there may be some other things that we need to draw to mind as we examine ourselves this morning before we take communion. One of the pleasures of taking communion is not only the unity that it bestows upon us as brothers and sisters in Christ now, but the history of the reality that for 2,000 years the Church of Jesus Christ has been doing exactly what we're about to do. And we will unite with them spiritually as well as we share in this communion that Christ has called us to. There's something mysterious about communion, friends, that I cannot put my finger on. But the Scripture tells us that Jesus is here. He's with us. And so we need to remember that as we unite together as brothers and sisters in Christ. One other thing that we do here at LifePoint as a part of our communion experience is we share in one of the oldest of the creeds, the Creed of Nicaea. Let me lead us as we recite the Nicene Creed together this morning. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He was born of the Virgin Mary and was made. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Father in heaven, meet us here, we pray. As we share in this time of communion, we ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. The Bible tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem, there to share in a Passover meal with his disciples. This is a meal that the people of Israel had been sharing together for about a millennium. Jesus had shared the Passover with his disciples before. But he tells us in the Gospel of Luke that this was a Passover that Jesus was specifically looking forward to share with his disciples. And at this evening, he took the two elements of the Passover meal, unleavened bread and wine. The Bible tells us that he took the bread, he broke it, he distributed it to each one of his disciples, and he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat it in remembrance of me." When the supper was finished, Jesus took a cup, he poured wine. The scripture says that he prayed over the wine, he blessed it, and then he shared it with his disciples and said to them, "This is the cup of my blood, which is shed for the remission of many sins. It is the blood of a new and everlasting covenant," he said. "Take and drink it in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth some decades later, reminded them, as he reminds us, that as often as we eat of the bread, as often as we drink of the cup, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until he returns again in glory. Amen.